Mark chapter 4 is where we're at, making our way through another familiar passage, I know, for a lot of people. If you read the Gospels, the interesting thing is that so many of the stories that we read in Mark, we've read before, and the danger, of course, I always say it, is that we think we know it. The danger for me is that I think I know it, and it's not a matter of what I can come up with to say. It's what the Spirit of God wants to speak to us. That's really what teaching is all about, Bible teaching. And that's what Bible listening is all about. Hearing the Spirit of God, not the voice of Hessler, but the Spirit of God and what he has to say to us. We live in a world where there's a lot of things to be afraid of. There are many things in our world right now that strike fear in our hearts. I mean, and if they don't disturb us in some way, we should be checked to see if we can fog a mirror or if we have a pulse, because there are some things going on, whether it's Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Russia, China, Korea. Just look around the world. The world is one scary place. Nuclear arms, biological, chemical weapons. I know you came for encouragement, but let's let's face facts, right? Or in our own country. You know, it's a scary place. Report said this week that by 2013, the U.S. should expect that there will have been at least one terrorist attack using nuclear or biological weapons. Many people would say that's liberal. Probably going to be much sooner than that. Just try to picture what that would look like. We look at crime in our society. We look at just the economy. A lot of things strike fear in our hearts, in our home lives, in our personal lives. Whether it's a job loss or financial problems, or you've lost 40% of the value in your 401k and suddenly went from being mid or post-trib to pre-trib. Disease. I mean, there's so many things going on in our world. Marriage problems like never before. We see it as pastors. Because it's not just those out there. It affects the church. And only Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ is the one who has all of this under control. Only Jesus Christ has the power, as he holds us in his hand, to take us through these times. Many of us have scars that are left from the storms of the past, and some of those storms are a year old, and some of them are years, decades old. Some of those go back to storms of our youth, with our parents or with people who call themselves friends. The world is full of fear, but Jesus Christ is mighty to save us out of the vortex of our storms, from fear of the future, and out of the grip of evil. And we're going to look at these passages this morning. We're familiar with them. And let the Lord really speak to us about what he wants to say. You know, if you're a teacher, well, we've all been to school. We understand that after the teaching comes the testing. And that's what happens here. It's been a long day. It started for Jesus with the religious leaders coming down from Jerusalem, blaspheming, accusing him of being filled with Beelzebub, possessed by Beelzebub. It's a euphemism for the devil, but you know, technically it means the Lord of the Flies. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago about this whole idea of to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and what does that mean? And so he has them saying that kind of thing to him. His family comes. They want to snatch him up if they can. Even kidnap him, grab him, and take him away, because they're saying, you know, he's a little nuts. Maybe he needs, you know, to de-stress or something, but something's wrong with him. He's been teaching all day, probably from noontime or 1 o'clock on, and he had the guys push the boat out from the shore. He sat in the boat, and he taught these things that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks, you know, the parables of the sower and the soils and all these others that we looked at. And now they're going to go over to the other side. The day's about to get a lot longer, not just for him, but particularly for the disciples. And so it says in verse 35, that day when evening came, we think, you know, the sun's going down, but for a Jew, that basically means after 3 o'clock, He said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. A lot of people wonder, what does that mean, just as he was in the boat? Well, he was in the boat. So he didn't go back to the shore or anything. They just took him along in the boat. That's all that means. It's nothing funny. There were also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, you know, we're going to see another storm later on after the feeding of the 5,000. He's going to send the disciples away, and they'll be in a boat. He'll stay on the shore, and he'll send them away, and they'll get into another storm. So I think a lot of us know, but for those who don't, you know, storms on the Sea of Galilee are surprisingly notorious. Sea of Galilee is not really all that large. We have big lakes in our country. I mean, we got great lakes. But this looks like a teeny little puddle compared to the Great Lakes. It's 14 miles wide or long and 7 miles wide. On a clear day, you can see every shore. So you think, how can something like that create such storms that guys who are experienced fishermen who've grown up on the lake, grown up in boats on the lake, that they would be so afraid of this? And the way it works is this. The Sea of Galilee is over 600 feet below sea level. It gets pretty warm up in the Galilee. And you have a heat exchange issue that basically happens. It's surrounded by mountains, but there is a break in the mountains up on the northwest corner. And the Mediterranean is off to the west by about 35, 40 miles. And so it gets very warm down at this lower altitude. Okay, and you've got this cool air coming from the sea, warm air from the Sea of Galilee. This heat exchange creates a wind, and that's basically how it happens. So, and there are pictures. You can find them on the internet if you want to look. You can see, you know, 10-foot, 12-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee. Many of us have been there before, not been in a storm, but, you know, we've heard the stories from people who weren't making them up. They're real stories. They really do happen. This seems to be a little different, this storm. It does seem to be supernatural, but it's real. It says something very interesting in the Greek. It uses the word seismos for the storm. You know, you think a seismograph or something like that. In other words, it's kind of like Mark saying this was like a liquid earthquake. It came up suddenly. There was nothing. It was a beautiful day. Jesus didn't say, "Let's go into the storm." You know, he didn't do that. It was a nice day. And now they take off and they go off to the other side. And suddenly, where are they? They're halfway across? I don't know. But suddenly, this storm comes up. And suddenly, the winds are blowing. And suddenly, you've got huge waves around you. And the boat's taking on green water over the bow and over the sides. This is a really serious deal. How big is this boat? No one really knows. But there is one idea that we get. Back in 86, they had a real drought in Israel. They have a real drought going now, actually. If they don't get good rains this year, they're going to be down below what they call the Black Line, the Sea of Galilee, which they pump water out for much of the country from the Sea of Galilee for drinking and agriculture. And if they pass the Black Line, the pumps don't work. It's going to be a real bad deal. And they had that kind of a situation back in 86. There were two fishermen, commercial fishermen, who lived at the kibbutz in Ginnesar, which is up on the north. The northwest corner of the lake. And these guys have been fishermen all their lives. Their fathers and their grandfathers had been fishermen. And they were walking along. They always hoped that they would find something, some sort of an antique or something from the past. And they saw some old nails. And the more they looked, the more they walked, they saw some wood. And anyhow, long story short, they found the skeletal structure of an old boat. And the government got involved, the Department of Antiquities. That's, everything happens like that in Israel. You go to put in a road or build a building, the Department of Antiquities is always involved. And they rescued this boat out of the muck. And it was a big deal because once exposed to, you know, of course, oxygen, it's all going to just dry out and fall apart to dust. So they were able to keep it in water. And long story. Anyhow, so they kept it in a bath, like a paraffin bath, for 10 years. And they did this exchange so that the wood would be filled with this paraffin. And now it's on display in a museum. A lot of us here have seen it. A lot of people call it the Jesus boat. Who knows? But carbon dating says it's about, you know, 65 to 85 BC. Carbon dating is good for short term, not for long term. And so it seems like it could be very contemporary with what we're reading here. It doesn't mean it was the boat that Jesus was in, you know, but everybody likes to say that. And you can see it, and they got a nice gift store and all that stuff. But everywhere you turn in Israel, there's a gift store. But this is a nice one. And there are some believers who work there. But anyhow, and the fisherman's cute. I just got to tell you, this guy, we never met his brother, but the one guy, Yuvi, is so, he's just a cute little man. And he sometimes, if I ask in advance, I ask the guy who runs the place, you know, can you be come and, you know, talk to us? And he speaks in, you know, broken English and all that. And one of the last times we were there, we asked him, so, you know, are you still fishing? He said, no, I fish for men now. Good. Okay. So the boat currently, I mean, this is what's left of it, is 27 feet long and about 8 feet wide. So maybe when it was fully fitted out, it was a little wider at the gunwales, you know, and a little bit longer. But that gives you a sense of the kind of vessel these guys are in the middle of this storm. That's the reason I tell these long shaggy dog stories. Okay. This is a really serious storm. These guys know this body of water. They've grown up here. And they're sure they're going to die. They say to him, don't you care if we drown? He's asleep. He's asleep on the oarsman's pillow. I love this. You know, it's a picture in many ways of both the divinity and the humanity of Christ. You know, everybody knows what's going to happen here, right? Everybody knows what Jesus is going to do. He's going to calm the storm. Move on to the next story, John. But these guys didn't know that story. These guys are going to drown, as far as they're concerned, because that's the only thing that can happen at this point, is we're going to die. Now, you've said that before. One way or another, you may not have used the die word, okay? But it's curtains for me. It's finished. I'm broke. This relationship's over. Whatever it may happen to be, you know, you get the diagnosis. I'm going to die. And it seems like he's sleeping. They say to him, don't you care if we drown? They are not saying to him, get up and do something about this. See, we tend to read it that way. You're asleep. Get up and do something about this problem. No, they just can't comprehend how he can sleep through all this. I don't know if you've ever been in a storm in a small vessel before, but it's no picnic. It is no picnic. I remember doing it with my father in a 14-foot boat, and I was scared to death. I was only 9 years old, and I can't imagine, you know, being him and being whatever he was at the time, you know, 35 or 45 or something like that, and being, you know, having your child in the boat and hoping this engine better not quit, you know, because there were big waves. And here they are, you know, pitching every possible way, and water is coming over, and they are going down because the water is coming in faster than they can bail out. Don't you care that we're going to die? How can you be so sensitive? They've seen him do all these other things, and now you're asleep? Well, we know that he's going to calm the storm, and it's a picture of his divinity, but it's also a picture of his humanity, because the Word became flesh and dwelled among us and became tired. He was tired from what he'd done all day. He was tired. That's why he's asleep. He's in the hot sun. He's teaching. He's doing all this stuff all day long. He's tired. And that's why he's asleep. But he doesn't wake up to all of the commotion all around him. There's a perfect peace. And, I want to be careful to avoid cliche-type words that we use to describe the perfect peace that Jesus has. But the fact is, he has a perfect peace. He knows exactly where they're going. He didn't say, we're going under to the other side. We're going over to the other side. He knows exactly what's going to happen. The guys didn't understand that, but he did. And he can sleep through this. And yet, he wakes up because they speak to him. That just amazes me. He wakes up. Now, I don't know what you think the storm was. It says here that he got up, verse 39, he rebuked the wind. So he spoke to the wind, and he said to the waves, quiet, be still, or literally, be muzzled. The same thing that he says back in chapter 1 to the demon and the demon-possessed man. He says, peace, be still, be muzzled. Shut up, settle down. And the amazing thing is that the wind died down and it was completely calm. Wiest, in his commentary, if you're a Bible student, if you don't spend a lot of time studying, this may not be, you know, quite that interesting to you. But if you do study a lot, Wiest's commentary on the New Testament, on the Greek, is worth having. You can pick it up for not too much money. But Wiest, W-U-E-S-T, the way he's a Greek scholar, and the way he translates this and the way he works on it, he shows that, you know, it was supernatural and that it was as if a hand came down on the water and flattened it out. Because, you know, the storm can stop blowing, but the water's still moving. But in this case, the wind stopped and the water went like glass. A hand came down and went, shh. Now, I don't know what you'd be thinking. But these guys are standing there, and the sun's out, and they're dripping. And it terrified them. That's what it says. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Now, you could take that on a couple different levels. You could take it comedic, you know. What's the problem? See, that's what I would do if I had that power. I don't see a problem. You see a problem? I don't think you meant it that way. Why are you so afraid? It doesn't say, why were you so afraid? It says, why are you so afraid? He says, do you still have no faith? Well, what did he do? What happened here? What is this storm? Because these guys have seen many storms. So this one was worse. They knew they're going to die, and they would have. Had he not intervened, they would have died. So what was it? Was it supernatural? I think so. Especially, I think that there's a couple hints, but one is that the way that he speaks to the storm. Wait a minute, John. Are you saying the devil brought the storm? Well, did he bring the storm in Job's life? Did he bring? Yeah, he did. Had God's permission to do it, but he brought the storm. And also, when you consider where they're about to end up on the other side, I think the devil was trying to kill them all. And just leave him in the depth of the Sea of Galilee. Kill him before he had a chance to go to the cross. However you want to interpret that. A lot of different ways, I realize. But when it happens, they're terrified. It says right here, verse 41, they were terrified. And they asked each other. Now, they didn't ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They didn't ask that. They said to each other, who is this guy? Even the winds and the waves obey him. They'd seen everything. They thought. They saw him, you know, cleanse the leper. They saw him give sight to the blind and the lame were walking. They saw him do all of these incredible miracles. Never crossed their mind that he would have power over weather. And now they see him do this kind of thing. They don't know what to make of it. He's asking him an important question. Why are you afraid? Now, of course, the question is, what were they afraid of? Were they afraid of the storm, and that's what he's asking them about? Or were they afraid now because they saw who he really was? Why are you afraid? Again, you can look at that a couple different ways, but certainly you can look at it in terms of, why are you afraid of this kind of thing? Didn't I say we're going to the other side? Because many of us find ourselves in a storm. Many of us find ourselves in a place in our lives we feel absolutely confident we can go back. Maybe you journaled and you wrote it down in a journal. You remember that God seemed to be saying to you, move this direction. And you move that direction and now you find yourself in a place and you say, what kind of a storm is this? What's going on all around me? How can you tell me, God, to go this direction? And now I'm in this terrible storm. Again, he said, we'll go over to the other side. He didn't say, we'll go under. He didn't say, we're going to sink like a stone in the middle of the lake. He said, we're going to the other shore. Do you still have no faith? Good question. It is not a question of how strongly I can believe, but in whom is my faith? Do I put my faith in what God has told me to do? You know, we can look at, you know, this whole matter of mighty to save us out of the vortex of our storms. And he is. whatever storm you may be in right now, whatever it is, and it could be a health storm, it could be a cancer storm, it could be an addiction storm, it could be a marital problem, it could be a financial storm, a job loss, whatever it is. And there are many, many different kinds of storms. He is mighty to save us out of those storms. He is mighty to save us out of those storms. And he did promise that he would never leave us and that he would never forsake us. And we may well be terrified when we see him move. That's okay. But don't stop believing in what he told us he would do, because he is mighty, capable, able. He's the one who's going to take us through these things. But he's also mighty to save us from fear of the future. And if we're honest, that's what freaks us out the most. Because these guys had never read this chapter any more than you and I have never read the chapter that we're in right now. Think about this. Each of us is in the middle of a chapter in our lives. And there's an old saying, but it's really true. If you're not in a storm now, just buckle up. You will be. Because if you're not coming out of one, you're going into one. That's just the way it works in life in general, but for the Christian, that's the way it works. And there are purposes in the storms that God brings into our lives. There are storms of correction. Think of Jonah. God says, go east. So he goes west. And, you know, he had to have his opinion changed. So God brought a storm of correction. And it was a supernatural storm. These Phoenician sailors, a lot like this situation, they understood the Mediterranean. They'd been in every kind of weather there was. And then when they saw this storm, they knew something was really gestucken and wrong. And I'm not supposed to say those things, but they slip out. Right? And they knew that it was supernatural. They're all praying to their gods. They're telling Jonah, wake up, pray to your God, do something. When he explained to them what the issue was, he said, throw me overboard. When they finally agreed to do that, threw him overboard. And what happened? Wind stopped, water flattened out, and they were afraid. They were more afraid then than they were in the middle of the storm. This is a supernatural storm, and that was a storm of correction. This seems to be a storm of perfection. God allows storms in our lives, and he brings storms in our lives, if you want to put it that way. You say, well, I don't like the idea of you saying God brings storms in our lives. Well, if he allows it, when he has the ability not to, then in effect he did, didn't he? So if God allows these storms, if you prefer that language, he allows them to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith muscles. You know, before Pearl Harbor, the Japanese Navy used to go out on their drills in foul weather. And they would give the guys leave in fair weather. They would stay in port, where the U.S. Army, or the U.S. Navy, rather, would go out in fair weather, and then they would stay in during foul weather. Of course, after Pearl Harbor, that all changed for the U.S. Navy. And in the days before satellite and all, you could figure out where the Japanese Navy was, because you'd find the storm. They had to be underneath the storm somewhere. They were able to handle the storm because they trained for it. God knows the storms we're going into. There's an old saying, and you can, you know, play with this one, and parts of it you may or may not like, you know, theologically, but, you know, it's almost as if Satan doesn't attack us where we are, but where we're going. And take heart in that, because there are a lot of things that Satan knows, a lot that he doesn't, but there's a lot that he does. And he has a sense of God's purposes for us, and he certainly knows God's love for us. And so he attacks to destroy, because he knows that he wants to keep us from the place where God is taking us. So if you're in a storm right now, I'm not being Pollyanna, don't take this the wrong way, okay? But if you're in a storm right now, God has a purpose. God has a purpose for the storm that we're in, and typically that storm, the purpose of the storm that we're in, is to teach us to rely on him and to believe in his purposes for us, and that he has good planned for us. And life is made up of all kinds of storms. And some people are sitting here right now, as I say that, probably now for the fourth time, that life's made up of all kinds of storms. Some people in this room are saying, yeah, but you don't know my storm. And no one has the storm that I'm in. You don't understand what I'm really in. And brother or sister, that's true. I probably don't. But may I say to you, be careful that you don't draw the wrong conclusion, that no one knows or cares. Because Mark says something that Matthew and Luke do not. And what Mark says that Matthew and Luke do not is in verse 36. There were other small boats with them. There were others who went through the very same storm that they did, who experienced the same miracle that they did. And I may not understand the storm you're in. The person sitting next to you may not understand the storm you're in. But don't be thinking that you're so unique that you've got the worst storm that anybody's ever seen. We're all in the same boat. We all go through storms. There's bad weather that comes in everybody's life. And it's the way it's going to be. God does have a purpose in these things. And it's to strengthen us. You know, one of the things that we don't like to hear, I know that, when someone is going through a rough time, and some dear brother or sister says, well, you know, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Right? See how we snickered? Did you listen? Why'd we snicker? Because it's a cliche. Problem is, it's absolutely true. And it's one of the most precious promises that God could have ever given us. And who am I to diss the word of God by laughing at it? Because the truth of the matter is that God does cause all things to work together for the good. You may not see it now. And maybe you went through a storm 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 5 years ago, and you still don't understand what the purpose of it was. That's okay. God still has a purpose for the storm that you went through or are in right now. And it is good for you, and he causes all things to work together. All. Notice that? All things to work together for the good of those who love him. If you love God, then you can know that he's causing this storm that you're in right now to work together for the good for you. And that he has a purpose for you. He's mighty to save us. Interesting, it says, they were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. No chapter break when Mark was writing this. And so they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Your Bible may say Gadarenes, same thing. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and he broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. Now, I just want you to get this picture in your mind of this wild looking man. No doubt he's frothing at the mouth. He's naked as a jaybird and couldn't care less. He's got scars all over him. Maybe he's still bleeding. He's got chains hanging off of him. And he's running to you. How would you feel about that? This is for Jesus. Right? He kneels in front of Jesus and you're thinking, this is good. This is a good thing. What's going on here? I mean, just think about this thing. The guy is possessed. We're going to find out that he's possessed by thousands of demons. I'm always amazed how many Christians actually struggle with accepting the fact that there is such a thing as demon possession. Oh, let me tell you, there is such a thing as demon possession. It's possible for a person to be possessed by a demon. And it's running rampant. It ran rampant, I should say, in the first century. And in recent years, the activity, demonic activity, has really been on the upswing. Let's just look again at this guy. Where does he live? In a graveyard. He lives in the tombs. When we go to Israel, last trip we didn't, sorry you guys, but most of the time we go there, we go to this place, we call it the Demon Pig Jump, sounds like a punk band. But you can see the caves up in the rocks, a steep slope. It's the only place on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee where you have that. And here's a guy, where does he live? Among the dead.
among the rotting, among the dead.
There's a glorification of death. He's naked and without shame. He doesn't care. He's absolutely out of his mind. He's got this superhuman strength. He does this thing. We call it cutting. They called it cutting. Well, if you're laughing, you probably don't have a teenager who does that or don't know. What's that all about? When did that start? Didn't happen in the 60s. Wasn't happening in the 70s. Didn't happen in the 50s. That's Leave It to Beaver and, you know, all that stuff. Okay, so was it in the 40s? Did it happen in the 1800s, the 1700s? Give me a time. No, this generation. This is MTV. I'm telling you, what we're looking at, it's amazing how we swim in the water and don't even realize what's going on around us. And it speaks to, if we're going to take this over and look at it in our own day, it speaks to the powerful influence that the devil has on our culture as a whole, on music, on entertainment, and specifically on this generation. And I don't mean us per se as adults, or a lot of us, probably does, but on the young ones in this generation. And I'm not saying that someone who cuts is demon-possessed. Don't misread what I'm saying. But where does it come from is the question. Where does it come from? Not from God. So where else could it come from? How does a person get demon-possessed anyhow? Answer, by invitation. Because even for the non-believer, still they have a sovereignty that God has provided for them. They have to open a door. The problem is we don't always know what those doors are. And so, I remember what I did when I was a kid. I used, and not just as a kid, I mean as a teenager, young adult, I used Ouija board a lot and opened myself up to sorcery. I was fascinated with it. And what happened, it's all over now. It's okay. Just sharing. Eloise, we got to find another church. It's all right, Harold. Listen to the man. But these influences, it can be through sorcery. It can be through drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, the things that we open ourselves up to. You know, we've looked in the last couple of weeks, Hebrews 4:12, this whole idea of the dividing point between soul and spirit. We don't know what that dividing point is. God knows that dividing point, and let me tell you, so does the enemy. And he takes us to those places so we will open up the doors so the chambers are open for him to have influence. And if you're a parent and you don't like what I'm saying, that's good. Because we should take these things very seriously. And in this day and age, we better take these things very seriously, because demon possession is on the rise and will be even more on the rise in the years to come. What about a Christian? Can a Christian be possessed? Absolutely not. The Bible says so. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. What does that mean? When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was washed by the blood of the Lamb. All of my sins were paid for. And God came and took up residence in me, not because of what I had done, but because of what he had done. Because he had freed me from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. And he took up residence in me by his Holy Spirit. He sits on the throne of my life by my will, by my choice. I've allowed him to do that. And if you've done that, he resides in you. There's no way the enemy can ever come into that place. Note, this man, this demon-possessed man, kneels down. He has no choice. The demons have no choice, because one day every knee will bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, that's what's going to happen. And so here, what's happening is that this man comes, and I don't think it's by his choice. People, commentators have different ideas. My personal opinion is it's not by his choice. The demons do this. They know exactly what Jesus' intention is, and they fall down in front of him. Look at this man. Look at him. Society had failed him. Sociology, the social workers couldn't do it. Psychology had failed. I mean, religion had failed. The criminal justice system had failed. He lives in an area called the Land of the Gerasenes. That's after the name of the city, Gerasa. But it's also known as the Land of the Gadarenes because, if you remember way back in your Old Testament history, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh wanted to live on the eastern side of the Jordan River. All the territory for Israel was to be on the western side, but they wanted to settle there. And after they got through some misunderstandings with Moses and Joshua, they worked all that stuff out. And they said, we will go in and we will fight. We will settle the land for you guys, but we want to be here. Why? Because it was good for business. It really was. It was good for business. We can raise cattle here. And in the process, what they did is they lived on the border. They're border dwellers. Living on the border is a very, very scary place to live, and a lot of us have done it. A lot of us are doing it. I was a border dweller for many years. They lived on the border. Who was the first ones attacked when Sennacherib brought in his men? Them. They're the first ones who got it. Border dwellers always get hit first. And they were there by choice. It's called the Land of Gad. It's called the Gadarenes. So these are people. Don't think that they're pagans because they've got pigs. They're probably Jews who inhabit the area. And it's also known as the Land of the Decapolis. So you got the Roman 10 Roman cities. That's what Decapolis means, 10 cities. And 9 of them are over on the eastern side of the lake. Okay, so now let's get back to the story. What's happening here? This man comes down and he kneels in front of Jesus. It says in verse 7, he shouts at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is not the man who's speaking. These are the demons inside who are speaking. And no one has called him Son of the Most High God yet, except for the demons. Chapter 1. And here, chapter 5, it's the demons. These guys asked, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now they find out. He's the Son of God and God the Son. It's good for us to remember who it is that we worship. And if you're here today as one who's continued to resist him, it's good for you to understand who it is that you resist. And it's good for you to remember that the reason that Jesus said, we are going over to the other side of the lake, was to meet this man. He moved in to meet me. He came to find me at a certain point in my life so that I would become his. And he is moving toward you. He is moving toward you because he wants you. And you can dodge from him. You can pull the hood over your head. You can do anything you want. You can't prevent him from speaking to your heart and saying, come to me. Come on, I'll free you from all of this. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to me that you won't torture me. Other gospels say, you know, I adjure you by God that you will not send us into the abyss. Because they knew what their destiny was. And they're using the law of God against God himself. Swear to me, swear to God that you won't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. And then Jesus asked him, what is your name? You know what? I just got to say this. People have all kinds of strange ideas about this. People have all kinds of strange ideas about spiritual warfare and things like that. You'll read books that say, well, you know, if you're going to speak to a demon-possessed person, you always have to ask the demon to identify themselves. Just erase that from your memory. That's not true. Well, Jesus did it. Yeah, find me other examples. He cast out a lot of demons. And how many of them did he ask the demon to identify himself? Got to find out the name. You read it in books. Got to find out the name. No, you don't. You don't need the name. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all you need. And you stand behind him. Let him do the work. Don't get out there. That's silly. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Remember what happened to them? And the demon says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but you I don't. So don't mess with these guys. They're real. Demons are real. And they're wicked. And they're strong. They're much stronger than we are. But they're not stronger than Jesus Christ. He asks them, what is your name? Maybe he's trying to bring the man out. Okay? Maybe that's what he's doing. What is your name? My name is Legion, he said, for we are many. legion, you know, Roman legion with 6,000 soldiers. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. One thing you do note about demons as you study the scripture is that they are territorial. Number one, they are territorial. Number two, they need a host. They always want a host. You know, when Lucifer rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him. So they're called the dark or the wicked angels. And they fell with him. They were cast out of heaven. They roam the earth. But don't think that demons are those dark angels. Because an angel, we could read, there's tons of examples from scripture. An angel can embody, can actually change their appearance to look like a man. Demons are always looking to inhabit a body. So it's a real distinction. Who are they? That's a study. Read Genesis 6 or get the CD from that. We don't have time. They're probably the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. But I don't know. That's weird, all that stuff. But I think it's true. Jesus came here for this man. And there are thousands here of these demons in him. And they don't want to be sent out of the area. And they're going to find out that they want a host. So a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. Why pigs? Because a pig is fine to a demon. It's just as good as a man. And if he can inhabit a man, a demon will make him into a pig, as we can see, okay? But the pigs are fine. And he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out, and they went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. And I know people say this is where you find deviled ham in the Bible, and this is the first case of suicide, or this is the first swine dive into the lake, you know, all that stuff. But what do demons even cause the pigs to want to do? Die. What is it with this increase in suicide among young people in our society? What is it with this fascination with death? Well, what family did they come from, and what's their socioeconomic group? You know what? No, it's a spiritual issue, friends. It's a spiritual issue. We have such a responsibility. We can sit here and just get fat reading the Word of God. We have the words of life. How do I protect myself? How do you protect yourself from the power of the evil one? There is no way to protect yourself from the power of the evil one except Jesus Christ. And you can find full protection in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But let me tell you something, friends, and I don't care if you're 80 or if you're 15, if you're a believer, if you claim Christ as your Savior, and you're messing with these things, you have opened yourself up now, not to possession. But let me tell you that oppression is not fun. I know many people who've gone through all kinds of things. It's oppression. It's not possession. And people debate about it. Christians debate, can a Christian be possessed? Because oppression looks like it sometimes, they think. It's wicked. It's horrible. Pornography, it's amazing what we have opened a whole generation up to because of the internet and pornography on the internet. And parents who walk along like, well, no big deal, my kids are great, you know, with no concept of what's going on really and how sinister it is at its root and what the enemy wants to do through it. The only place of refuge is in our rock, in our high tower, and his name is Jesus. And it's by his blood, and it's by his spirit that we have protection. It says here in verse 14 that those tending the pigs ran off, and they reported this in the town, in the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid, kind of like the guys in the boat after the storm was quenched. And those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Why? Because Jesus is bad for the pig business, bad for the swine business. And, you know, I know some of you like bacon and pork roll and things like this, and why do you have to kill all those pigs? Now you'll eat that pig anyhow. He didn't kill them. The demons did. But he answered their prayer. This is interesting to me. Because Jesus answered the prayer of the demons. What do you mean the prayer of the demons? Demon pleaded. What do you think a prayer is? James says it very clearly. The demons believe in God too, just like you and I do. And they tremble because they know what their destiny is. So they prayed and he said yes. The townspeople want him to leave because they're freaked out by what has happened to this man. And probably because he's bad for business. And people who live on the border tend to feel that way. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, what's he doing? He's answering their prayer. Yes. So he said yes to the demons. He said yes to the townspeople over there on the eastern shore. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him, but he said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Now, wait a minute. He says yes to demons. He says yes to the swine herders, okay? He says no to this poor man who'd been demon-possessed? You know, so often people will complain, you know, the Lord doesn't answer my prayer. Well, he usually does, and it's no, and that's what we mean by he doesn't answer my prayer. In other words, he didn't say yes to my prayer. He didn't give me what I wanted. He says yes to the demons. He says yes to the townspeople, but he says no to the man. Why? Because he had something better. A no is just as much an answer as yes is. And he had something better for the man. He said, go back to your family. Go back to your town. Go back to those people that you relate to who knew that you were beyond hope. And tell them what great things that God has done for you. You know, and it's going to turn out that as we get into chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus is going to come back to the Decapolis and thousands of people are going to greet him with open arms. Why? Because of the testimony of this man, the first missionary that Jesus ever sent out. And you and I may not have had this man's experience. You and I may say sometimes, why is it that Jesus always seems to say no? I pray and God says no to my prayers. Because he has something better. And I'm just as human as anybody else. And there are times God says no to my prayers. And I'm bummed at the time. I got to be honest about that. Why not? But it's because he has something better. And it's only as I get further away that I can understand more about what his purposes were. What he intended to do. Look, I don't know what you're up against. I don't know the storm that you're in, but Jesus is mighty to save us out of that. Jesus is mighty to save us from the future that's ahead. There's a lot of reasons to have fear. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is mighty to save us from the grip of evil. And I believe that there are many in this room right now who have experienced and maybe even are experiencing the grip of evil. Jesus Christ will set you free. We're going to pray, and I'm going to tell you, look, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you know, we're going to sing. I'm just asking you, just come on up here after the service. You just slip on up here. I know it's crowded, but, you know, people are going to be walking that way. Just come on up. There'll be prayer counselors. We will pray with you. Whatever it is that you need, you're not listening now. See, everybody starts putting their Bibles back together. Yeah. These are the credits of the movie. You don't have to pay attention to those. This is the most important part. That there is salvation. And there is salvation in him alone. He is personal. He cares about you. And he will remove you from the grip of evil. He will deliver you. Whether you've never trusted Christ before, or you did, and you find yourself in a very dark and confusing place, he will deliver you from that. And he offers it to you today. So listen, you just come up here afterward. We want to pray with you guys. Anything you need, we will pray with you about that, and we'll watch God deliver you. Let's stand together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you are so loving. Jesus, you're so gentle, and yet, what power, Lord. What amazing power. Thank you, Lord, for that power. Thank you for the salvation that we find in you. Thank you, Lord, that you have great plans for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that even in the storms that we're in right now, Lord, you have a purpose. We do pray, Lord, that you would settle the storm. rescue us. Remove the fear of the future. And Lord, deliver us from the grip of evil on our lives, on our families, Lord. And do mighty things in this church, in our lives, not for our sake, but for the glory of your name in this community around the world, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.